Thank you, Mike, and good morning. As you can see, and as you just heard, we're taking a bit of a break from our study in Genesis. This is a special service this morning, a Christmas service, and so we're looking at a typical passage for this day, and that's Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, I might just pause to make a comment about that because I'm not going to do this in the lesson itself, but that ties this to a moment of history. This isn't a fable. As amazing as it is, it's history. It's tied to a person, a particular age. That also gives us the context, the spiritual context of the events that unfold, as we will see during our lesson. But during the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray you'd bless it. It's a great privilege for us to be together on a Sunday morning, but this is a Sunday morning that is a bit special in that we're remembering the birth of your son. I say special, it really shouldn't be anything all that unusual for us because every day is a day in which we rejoice or should rejoice in the birth of your son who came like that son described at the end of Malachi chapter 4 with healing in his wings. And he brought healing of a spiritual kind. We give you praise for that. Praise for the gift of life that's in Jesus Christ. We read of that this morning at the birth and the significance of all these events surrounding him. And we rejoice in that and praise you for that because you're the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. We could not have it apart from you. Healing, spiritual healing, and ultimately physical healing as well, is of the Lord. And so we begin this service with praise and thanks. And we do think of that special day of history when your son came into this world and those who honored him, as the Magi did when they visited Bethlehem. That is a message for this morning. One of faith and one of worship. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to receive the message of this text and make the application of it to our hearts. May we, through our time of worship and study this morning, through the music we will sing and hear, and the text that we will consider, be led to a sense of worship in him. Great appreciation for what you have done for us. And what our Savior has done for us. So, Lord, move us in that way. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. not just today, but throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the rest of this year, the rest of the next year, Lord, bless us with hearts that worship you. Lord, we have much to worship you for, not simply for the salvation you've given. That's reason to worship every moment of our life. That's the great blessing that we have received, but we've received blessings every day in a material sense, and we give you praise and thanks for that. We have reason from the prayers that we have been offering lately to give you praise for healing that's occurred. And it's a reminder to us that praying for one another is not a mere formality. It's something we do to the God who gives us life and breath at every moment. You are the living God, and you answer prayer. And so we give you praise and thanks, and we know you answer prayer correctly. Sometimes it's with a no, because you have a plan and a purpose for the trials that we experience, but so often you answer with a positive answer that brings healing and encouragement. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your people. We pray that you bless them with the material things of life, that you bless them with health and joy, bless them with peace. We pray for those that are suffering difficulties of one kind or another, to one degree or another. We pray for those that are sick. We pray that you give them healing. We pray that you bless those who may be undergoing procedures. We know some are dealing with chronic disease, and some are dealing with some very serious disease, and we pray that you'd bless them. Encourage them, certainly, and heal them if it be your will. But in the midst of the trials, we pray that you would give them hearts that recall who you are, your character, your promises, and be encouraged by that. It's no idle thought. It's no vain promise when you say all things work together for good to your people. They do, because you're sovereign and you have our best in mind at all times. We give you praise and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for the peace we enjoy. It's one of the sort of watchwords of this time of year. And we know the greatest peace that we can have is peace with you, and we have that in Christ. But peace in the land, political peace, peace in society is a great blessing. And we pray for that. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you give them wisdom. We pray you'd bless this land with that kind of peace that we might be able to continue to worship together and to honor you. What a blessing that is. We look at a world that is in disarray in so many ways, and we enjoy this peace that we tend to take for granted. We shouldn't. It's a blessing from you. We pray that it would continue. We pray for your people in other parts of the world where they don't experience this peace, where life is tenuous and dangerous, and we pray for them and pray for your people. Bless them and encourage them and build them up in the faith. And Lord, we again thank you for this time together and pray you bless it and bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Bless the special music we'll enjoy. Bless all of this that you might prepare our hearts for a time of study. And then as we again focus on you and the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would bless us as we take the elements and remember what he has done for us. He's done everything. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. In one of our Lord's parables, he tells of a merchant who spied a pearl in the marketplace and recognized something that no one else had evidently seen, and that was this was a valuable pearl, a pearl of great price. And so he sold all that he had, and he bought it. The pearl is the Lord and his kingdom, and it makes you wonder, how much do we value him? Most people don't. They are like those people in the marketplace who passed by and didn't notice the pearl. Matthew chapter 2 is about some who did notice. Notice the Lord from a far off place, the wise men who valued him so much that they crossed the earth to lay their treasures at his feet. The chapter begins with them arriving in Jerusalem and asking where the newborn king of the Jews was. They had seen his star and they had come to worship him. This, we're told, was in the days of Herod the king. Herod was known as the Great. He was a great builder and a politician. He knew how to work the system. He knew how to gain power and keep it. Herod was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. The Roman Senate appointed him king of Judea, not the Jewish nation. So his throne was always unsure, and he feared Jewish resentment. As he grew older, he became increasingly sick and paranoid, and was that even toward his own family. He killed one of his wives and two of his sons when he suspected treason. Augustus Caesar once remarked in a play on two Greek words that it would be better to be Herod's pig, his huios, than his son, his huios, a stinging barb for a king of the Jews. This was his state of mind when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. He was a sick and suspicious old man when they came asking, "Where is the child born king of the Jews?" They had seen his star in the east where they lived and had come west to worship him. Now, who were these guys? Matthew calls them Magi, and tradition has given them the names Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. We can't be sure of their names. We can't be sure of their number. We can't even be sure of their title. Magi was a term that was used of a priestly caste from Media, the Medes. Daniel speaks of the Magi in Babylon who interpreted dreams and practiced astrology and magic. These men were apparently stargazers in Babylon or Persia, and in their study in an eastern land, they noticed something strange, a phenomenon in the sky. They saw a star. How they knew it signaled the birth of a king, how they knew it signaled the birth of the king of the Jews, were not told. Did they have access to the Old Testament scriptures and the promises of the Messiah? We would wonder about that, and there's good reason to wonder about that, because there was a large Jewish community in both Babylon and Persia at this time, so it may be that they did have access, that they had access to rabbis with whom they had discussions, and they read the prophets, and perhaps they read Numbers 24, verse 17, which is one of the earliest prophecies about the Messiah, that told that from Jacob a star shall come forth and a scepter shall rise. Well, the star that is referred to is the Messiah. It's Christ. Perhaps they read that. Whoever they were men of faith and men of great faith, because when they saw this star in the western sky, they followed it over a long distance to find the king it announced and worship him. The star is also mysterious. It seems clear, it seems obvious from verse 2 that it was some kind of astral object or phenomenon, but what that was specifically is not at all clear. Different ideas have been suggested over the centuries and may have been an alignment of the planets of Jupiter and Saturn that occurred around the year 7 BC. Some have suggested that. Some have suggested that it was Halley's Comet, which passed by at about that time. Johannes Kepler, the 17th century astronomer, thought it was a supernova, an exploding star that gives off great light for a few weeks or months. What is problematic for all of these different suggestions is that in verse 9, Matthew says that from Jerusalem, the star went before the Magi, it led them to Bethlehem, and stood over the place where Christ was. That doesn't sound like a supernova, or a comet, or a conjunction of planets. Now, we don't know what it was. At least I don't. And others agree. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote, "We are left in the dark," warns against explaining it, and simply calls it an astral phenomenon. The Lutheran commentator Linsky agrees. He traces the movements, then calls it absolutely miraculous, unlike any star that ever was. I tend to agree with that. We don't try to give a natural explanation to the virgin birth that's recorded in chapter 1 of this gospel. It was supernatural. Why shouldn't the star be supernatural? Maybe it was the Shekinah glory. That's a suggestion that makes some sense to me, but we know it was something. We may not be able to give a specific definition of what it was, but it was something real and something spectacular. Other than that, I think we are left in the dark. But by faith, these men followed it. Their faith is evident not only from their willingness to follow the star from a distant land, but from their purpose in coming. It was to worship the king. Now that may mean on the face of it simply respect the king, honor him in some way, but the term generally means worship God. Later in this gospel in chapter 14, Matthew writes that when Jesus walked on the water, the disciples worshiped him and said, "You are certainly God's son." That's the word we have here. And that's what the Magi came to do. Worship him who is, in their mind, certainly God's son. Well, we consider this, and the reality is much of the picture here was left off the canvas, so to speak. And that leaves us curious to know more about the star, more about the Magi, more about all of these events. But there is a purpose in that, a purpose in leaving so much off the canvas, as I say, and it's to focus our attention on the main point. Whoever they were, wherever they came from, whatever they followed, they were there to worship the King of the Jews, the Son of God. That is the lesson of our text, and our prayer should be that the Lord would make the proper applications of that to each of our hearts. So, they must have been a little more than surprised when they finally arrived at the capital city, tired and dusty, and the king wasn't there. In fact, no one even knew about him. They arrived after a long journey full of anticipation only to find complete apathy in the nation. The king was born. He was heralded by a star, and no one cared. But as they spoke to the people and as they asked about the king and word spread, people became disturbed by the news. Matthew writes in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now this was a time to rejoice. The king has come. The long anticipated Christ, the Messiah, has come. Instead, people were troubled. Herod was troubled because news of a newborn king meant news of the birth of a rival, of one who would contest his throne. And even though it was the Messiah, and he seems to understand that, he considered him a threat to his throne. All Jerusalem was troubled because the people knew Herod and knew that a man who would kill his wife and kill his sons in order to keep his throne could bring all kinds of cruelty on the city. People had reason for that to be troubled. Herod was terrified and would stop at nothing to preserve his power and position. But to kill the child, he had to know where he was. He knew enough about the Jewish religion to know it had ancient oracles about the birth of the Messiah, but he didn't know the Bible well enough to find those passages, so he called in the experts, the chief priests and the scribes. They told him the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And then they proved it by quoting the prophet, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." What a prophecy. What a great promise that is. What a magnificent picture gives us of Christ. He is a shepherd who would care for them, who, as the psalm said, would lead them to green pastures, would lead them to truth, and ultimately would lay down his life for them a true shepherd, the good shepherd. What a contrast he was to the ruler that they had. A tyrant with an ego, a cunning killer. He had a plan to kill Christ. He knew the birthplace, but he needed to know how to identify him. So to draw the Magi into his plot, he acted interested. A man of faith, a worshiper, he sent them off with instruction to search carefully for the child, then come tell me so I too may come and worship him. And off they went as unwitting private detectives for Herod. But God had other plans, and nothing can frustrate his purpose. Isn't that a glorious thing? We worship a God who has a plan. It's inviolable. It cannot be frustrated because he cannot be frustrated. It's not just a general plan for history, which it is, but it's a plan worked out in detail to include every single one of us. He's sovereign. He cannot be frustrated. His purpose cannot be thwarted, not even by a diabolical man such as Herod. He would protect the Magi from involvement and the child from death. So they left Jerusalem for Bethlehem, just a few miles south. Bethlehem means, as I'm sure most of you know, house of bread. What a fitting place for the Savior, the bread of life, to enter this world, the house of bread. Matthew writes in verse 9 that the star went before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ was. And that event of a heavenly luminary over the child not only attested to where he was, but who he was, to the divine nature of the child. He is the light of the world. The prophet Micah did the same. He explained that very fact. What the priest didn't continue in their reading, Micah went on to say that this child of Bethlehem was one whose goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. This is an eternal child. This is a divine child become man. The star testified to that, and the wise men came prepared to confess that. Verse 11 indicates that by their gifts and response to what they saw. Matthew tells us that when they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. They knew immediately that they were in the presence of God. The next time that expression, fall down and worship, is used is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, when Satan tells Jesus that he will give him the kingdoms of the world if he will fall down and worship him. Jesus wouldn't, but Herod did. All men would. You would. Every one of you would. Apart from God's sovereign grace. The offer of the world is an offer we cannot refuse. We worship the world. We worship the God of this world because our souls are earthbound until God delivers us and gives us new hearts. And then we see what others in this world miss. And by God's grace, we worship as these men did. Their worship was in their hearts. They were on their knees with their faces to the ground because their hearts, their minds, their wills were in submission to the Lord God. They believed in Him. These are men of faith. Then opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That was part of their act of worship, but I think more accurately we should say it was the consequence of their worship. They worshiped, then gave gifts. Worship happens in the heart. It is spiritual. Gifts without the heart mean nothing to God. But gifts given in gratitude to our great God are worship. They are good and they are pleasing to Him. And they are natural for us, the worshiper. It's what the believer desires to do. to give of what he or she has to the one who has given everything to us. The more we understand about him, the more we understand about what the Lord God has done for us, the more gladly we give of the things that are ours, of our time, of our possessions, of all that we are. That was true here. That's what happened. Out of the desire of their hearts, as a willing sacrifice and offering, they gave Jesus their treasures. And they were rich treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They also are instructive, these gifts. Just as the star speaks of Christ, of his origin, his heavenly origin, these gifts speak of Christ and his ministry. Gold is the metal of kings. In Scripture, it was associated with royalty. King Nebuchadnezzar is represented as a head of gold in the dream of Daniel chapter 2. And then when he goes to represent himself in that great image that he sets up afterward, it's an image, great image, covered in gold. In fact, outside the Scripture, you see the same thing. Pharaohs were buried in coffins of gold. Greek kings were buried with gold death masks. So the gift of gold was recognition that Jesus is king. The second gift, frankincense, was an important ingredient of the incense that was used in the temple and was symbolic of the prayers of the people and priests. So just as gold is associated with kings, incense is associated with God. And this second gift was a recognition that the child is divine, that he is deity incarnate. God with us, Emmanuel. We would say, in a more theological way, he is very God of very God. He's also human. That's obvious from the fact that this child was born, but being human, he was subject to death. And the third gift suggests that, myrrh. It was used in burials and was an important commodity in ancient commerce. John recorded that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus, they used 100 pounds of myrrh and spices. These were not random gifts. They were all very expensive gifts and gifts that indicated something important about the child they honored, the child they worshiped. They signified his royalty, they signified his deity, they signified his mortality. Not mortality like you and I have. This child was without sin. But he came to die. In fact, that's the whole purpose of this event. That's really the significance of this season of the year. We celebrate Christmas and speak of it as a time of giving, and it's all of that. But the reason for this shouldn't be missed, and that is this child came to die, and in so doing, save his people from their sins. Later in chapter 20, Jesus said that. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And these gifts all point to that. There are lots of Jesuses in the world. There's the Jesus of liberalism. There's the Jesus of the cults. There's all kinds of Jesuses in the world. But the Jesus of truth, the Christ of the Bible, is the eternal Son of God who became a man, a king, who humbled himself to be a sacrifice for us. We can't say that the Magi understood all that theology, but they certainly knew a lot. Their actions demonstrate that. They were Gentiles, but they left home far away to worship the King of the Jews. They went to great expense to travel a great and dangerous distance from faraway Persia, across the deserts of Iraq and Syria, down through Lebanon and south into Galilee and Judea. They crossed great rivers, risked attacks by bandits, traveled miles and months with only a star to follow, while the Jews living 5 miles away in Jerusalem didn't even take time to investigate. One of the ironies of history and one of the ironies of this gospel, this most Jewish of the four gospels, is that Gentiles announced to Jews the birth of their king and Messiah. And they didn't care. They were apathetic and unbelieving. The prosperity Herod had brought to them had dulled their senses, so much so that word of the child's birth only troubled them. How tragic, and how dangerous, and how common. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon titled, "The Far Off Near, the Near Far Off." People can be so close to Christ and the truth, they can attend church, they can hear the Bible taught and the gospel given week after week, and never come, never believe. Near, but far off. That was Jerusalem. That was its people and priests. And it can be people in this very room who are so comfortable in their lives and prosperity that they give little thought to Christ, the King of Kings. Little thought to Christ, their Creator and God. And yet those who are far off, those who grow up in dark places, outside the church, who rarely heard a sermon or were born in a land of unbelief, they can come eagerly. They sell all for the pearl of great price. When the gospel was carried to the Polynesian islands in the 1800s, the people who had known only fear and fighting and disease and death began to beg the missionaries to come to their islands with the gospel. And they did. And their lives were changed. Their lives were changed for time and eternity. Far off, but near. People fear that if they come to Christ, if they trust in Him, their lives will change. They'll lose what they have. Now, maybe so. Their lives will be changed. You cannot come to Christ and be what you were. You become a new creation. Look at the Magi. Look what the Magi gave up, time and treasure to Christ. They traveled miles in order to give Him their wealth and leave it all to Him, to a child. But they lost nothing. The treasures they laid at that boy's feet were not lost. They were an eternal investment. And they parted with it gladly. They would have given more if they'd had it. Now, different from Herod. He held on to everything. He grasped everything. Power, wealth, life. And he kept none of it. This plot to destroy Jesus was thwarted by God, who warned the wise men. And shortly after all of this, Herod died a painful death. At that moment, everything in this world, all that he'd collected for himself and held on to so tightly, was taken, and taken in a moment. And he entered forever into the terror of eternal night. Now, that's what Christ came to save us from. He came to die so that we might live. He suffered the punishment of hell so that we would not. He did that for everyone who believes in Him. He is the pearl of great price. Do you value Him? Do you worship and serve Him? Maybe you come here every Sunday. You hear the Bible taught in this place, in the next room. You sing the hymns. Do you value Him? Maybe this is a time when we should really reflect upon that. What do we think of Christ? What does He mean to us? He's given us everything. We should worship Him fully and completely. Maybe you're here without Christ altogether. You've never believed in Him. You've never put your faith in Him. You've never trusted in Him. You are outside. You're no different from Herod. And all those of Jerusalem who are simply troubled. The invitation is to you to come. I love that picture that Isaiah gives of our Lord. All day long I spread out my arms to a rebellious people. He does. And he spreads his arms to you and invites you to come. We invite you to come, to trust in Christ. That's all one must do. And the great promise of the gospel is he receives all who believe in him and transforms them. May God bless you with that and bring you in to his arms and into his eternal salvation. And may God give all of you a very happy and merry Christmas.